Tonight's scripture will be Proverbs 15:28, and then after that, Proverbs 16:1. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Q&A is always fun for me because I get to see so many different things, but sometimes it's we pick up something from, maybe it's from our readings, our Bible readings, daily readings, and things like that. And so folks will come across verses, and they'll see something and want to know more information about that, or just something spurs a thought. And so that's always interesting to me, and I think it's is a benefit to be able to study in this way. Again, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. We want to be able to give an answer and to give a Bible answer for those things for which we are asked. We are reminded by Peter's words, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Now that does not mean, that passage does not mean, sometimes it is thought that that means I have to be ready to answer everybody that asks me everything. That's not what the verse says. But we need to be able to answer why we have hope in Christ. And to be able to defend that in that way. And so certainly we need to be able to study that we might be able to properly defend Christianity and all of those things as well. That would be a part of that. But we need to be able to defend why we as Christians have hope. And I think that certainly is relevant in today's climate, we might say. So the first question we have tonight, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 6. If you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 6. The question is, do we know who Paul speaks of when talking about a man who was caught up in the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2? So let's read this section of Scripture. Let's just begin there in verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he hears of me. We'll stop there for just a moment. We'll pick up the rest of the context, I believe, in just a moment, but I believe this is the Apostle Paul. I believe he's referring to himself in this passage. It's interesting when you study 2 Corinthians, and it is a lot of times we study 1 Corinthians and we see all the problems of the church, the things that Paul is addressing. And so a lot of times we'll do a Bible class in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll go, wow, we've had a lot of that. So 2 Corinthians probably is similar, and we move on, and we don't hardly mess with 2 Corinthians, except for maybe references and things like that. But 2 Corinthians is a marvelous, marvelous book, a letter really. And it's actually written, the first 9 chapters, the direction of the message is to the ones that had repented due to Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. And so there is a connection. But he's writing to them first, especially in those first 9 chapters. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Paul deals with an unrepentant majority of people. And Paul goes to war, if you will, against their rebellion. And so it's quite interesting what's going on. Paul is having to defend his apostleship before these so-called false apostles or super apostles, as they're translated sometimes. They took so much pride in their qualifications. These individuals had established their own standard of excellence there, but they were nothing more than false teachers, and they were building themselves up as being apostles. They seemed to have all the qualifications. They had impressive resumes. They probably charged fees where they went to speak. And so, to many, that would look like, well, they must be approved. You know, we're even having to pay them to be able to speak and so forth. So they must be worthy of being heard. And then you look at Paul. Well, what did Paul have? According to them, nothing but a cheap, worthless message. And so Paul is adamant about his message, and he is adamant in dealing with these false apostles. And so in these chapters, here Paul begs the faithful to forgive his foolishness and boasting. And the only reason that he does so in any manner at all is to protect the church. His boasting in the Lord was essentially a rebuking of these false teachers. And so then Paul gives his qualifications. And so in chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, for such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So Paul tells about his revelation up into heaven and being able to see those things. And it was so grand that he couldn't tell whether or not this was, if he was taken up bodily, as was Enoch maybe, or Elijah, or whether this was simply an out-of-body type transport of his human spirit. He says, I don't know. And all he knew that this happened, it was real, and Paul knew it. What's interesting about this event is that it had taken place 14 years previous. And so it makes you wonder, well, has anybody else heard this or heard of this taking place? That's always kind of intrigued me. And if no one else has heard it, why not? Well, I think the rest of the context bears out exactly why. I believe it's the case, and the context bears this out. Paul was extremely uncomfortable boasting or bragging on himself in any way, trying to take he was already being accused of trying to take credit for something. And so he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to come across that way. And so making a statement like this, that he had been taken up into a third heaven, I think he speaks of himself in third person in that way so as to alleviate a little bit of that. But he says, bear with me in the folly of having to do this, having to boast. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10, he made this statement earlier. He said, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so, again, Paul's trying to separate himself from the qualifications of those false apostles or false teachers. And so, of course, what happens next is he begins to tell us that he had a thorn in the flesh, that he was given this thorn in the flesh by Satan, a messenger from Satan, he says, to buffet him. Interestingly, the word buffet there literally means to beat himself black and blue. That's the literal word picture that I could give you. He's having to beat himself up in a sense. And so that's what that thorn in the flesh was to do. Why would he have such a thing? If he's talking about someone else and not himself, he wouldn't necessarily mention those things, that this was a messenger of Satan to him, this thorn in the flesh. But the reason that he had this thorn in the flesh evidently was very likely to humble him as one who had seen this special revelation and being able to see up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know, but it must have been something else, no doubt. But I believe the context bears out that that certainly was the Apostle Paul. We had another question given that was from one of our young people. And the question is, what is the church? And we have several questions that are associated with that. And so I want to begin with that one first and talk about just briefly, what is the church? Literally, the word ecclesia is the called out. And in that setting that we read of this in the New Testament, we're being called out of the world. So while many people today think about the building as the church in some way, the reality is we're talking about saved people. Acts 2 and verse 47, the saved were added to the church. It is the church. It is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, of which Christ is the head. Also Colossians 1, 18. And so we're talking about the saved people. They make up the church. They've been called out of the world. And we have several pictures given of that. Colossians 1 and verse 13 would be another as well. But what we have to remember is that the Old Testament prophets were prophesying of the church age to come and the kingdom that was to come. And so what we also notice about the church is that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. What we see is Jesus promising to build his church, Matthew 16 and verse 18, and he gives Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven in verse 19, he says, indicating that the church and the kingdom are, in fact, one and the same. And so the church is those saved out of the world, saved from sin, those who have been called out of the world, but they are also considered as the kingdom, of which Christ obviously is the king. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and some other passages as well where it talks about he is king of kings and lord of lords. I think that may be verse 15 of that passage. But anyway, so to answer again this question, it's the called out of the world. It is those who are saved who are part of the church. It is also the kingdom. Now, we begin to read our New Testaments and we read especially the letters, and those letters are written to churches, congregations, the church of God at Corinth, the church at Philippi, and so forth, the church at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia. And so we read in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ. And so there we read where there's numerous congregations of the church of Christ. They greet you in that passage is what it continues to go on and say, Romans 16, 16. The churches of Christ greet you or salute you. And so even in the first century, we're seeing the growth of the church. We're seeing those congregations make up the Lord's church. And so I want to begin there, and we're going to build upon that. There is a question that was asked that has to do with a song in our songbook. 623, I believe, is the song number. 623 and 624. The wording of the songs are, of course, same title. The same writer, same author. The music is a little bit different. And sometimes, and I've done this too as a song leader, pick the wrong one. But I sing the tune that I know and hope that everybody will jump in with me. Sometimes that happens. The church is one foundation. So it was asked to explain what this is. The church is one foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says the church's foundation is Christ. Jesus promised upon this rock. The very fact that Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus says, upon this rock, what you've just stated, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it or prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I want us to read the words. And let's look here. Make sure that we're on the right one. Let's just look at 6:23. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That's where this begins, 1 Corinthians 3:11. She is his new creation by water and by word. Ephesians 5 teaches us that those are sanctified, have been cleansed by the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5, 23 through 27 in that passage. And so we have that picture there. From heaven he came, sought her to be his holy bride. The church is seen as the bride of Christ. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Acts 20 and verse 28. Interestingly, and I'm not going to read every one of these, but when you go through the lines of the song in particular, it's interesting that when you study church history, we become very aware that there's a continuous harassment and persecution that is suffered by those early Christians especially. And so from the time of the New Testament Christianity and the church's birth there in Acts chapter 2, even unto the present day. And the Apostle Paul declares, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. One thing that we should be aware of, especially when it comes to songs in our songbook, is that not every author in our songbooks are members of the church. And the one that we've just mentioned here, written by a man by the name of Samuel J. Stone, he was a Church of England preacher in 1866. I think he wrote it in 68 or somewhere along that time frame. But likely he was writing it according to his own history, likely writing with dealing with the persecution of that particular denomination during the day, but also keenly aware of the persecution that the early church went through, especially the end of the first century on into the third century. The church dealt with great and overwhelming persecution. And so regardless, the words are true, and certainly we can sing it, and certainly we can look back and see that certainly even some of the things that we see today that the church faces and deals with, denominationalism and so forth, those things in more recent centuries concerning doctrines and creeds and such as that. And so you can read those words in the songbook, and it seems very clear. But it also mentions in that song the unity platform, if you will, that we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, those seven ones that are listed there. And so I think that's important for us to pick up on, think about the church's one foundation. So we've answered what is the church, and we've looked at the church's one foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Acts 4 and verse 12 would be another passage that we had as our scripture reading this morning. And so we have then this question: how do we know the Church of Christ is right? What if Catholics or maybe other groups might be right? I know Jesus died on the cross and rose, but how do we know that our Bible is correct? And so really there's basically two questions in this. The second one I'm going to hold. I'm working on a lesson. You know I got to at least do that for one of them. So that's one I'm kind of holding back, working on a lesson to show the authentic Christ was one I was going to preach this morning. But then I'm also working on the authentic Bible, the Word of God. And so we're going to deal with those things by way of evidences over the next little bit. And so that's a lesson that I'm working on. But let's deal with the first part. How do we know the Church of Christ is right? I think it's a marvelous question. And it certainly comes from an individual who sees in the world, sees denominational groups, sees different groups that are out there. And it's difficult, especially in today's social climate, to say, well, we're right, and to say that the Bible is right, especially in the midst of others saying, well, but that says then that you're trying to tell me that I'm wrong, or you're saying that you're the only ones that are going to heaven. And so you get a lot of that kind of back and forth certainly today. And so how do we know that the Church of Christ is right? To help us understand how the Church of Christ is right while denominationalism is wrong, we must first understand that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. we're not talking about a denomination when we talk about the Church of Christ. I think it is unfortunate in recent times that there are those who see the Lord's church as a denomination. And I think that's sad, and I think it's done damage to the teaching and the doctrine from Scripture. And so we have to be able to uphold the Scriptures. And so basically here's the picture. If the church went astray somewhere 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and then somewhere in the 16th century, you have those who began to split off, and on into the 17th century, other groups who began to split off, and then you have what took place in the early 1800s, especially, you had a complete explosion, if you will, of denominational groups, each one teaching a different thing by way of salvation, worship, living, and all of those things are involved in that. So we're talking about dividing through the years. Well, take this as a picture. This is the best way that I know how to illustrate it. If you are getting pure water from a mountain spring, from the top of a mountain, and somewhere along the way coming down the mountain, you have a factory that's built up and they start dumping water. They dump water straight into the stream. They dump their waste and impurities in the water. And then yet another one somewhere down the road comes and does the same thing somewhere down. And you live down at the base of the mountain, but you want clean water, right? How are you going to get the clean water? You've got to go back to the source. We want to reform if we can. We would like for those factories to change and do all of that, but they're going to keep dumping. We've got to go and bypass all of that, go back up the mountain, go directly to the source, and that is the New Testament. And when we do that, that's the picture where we see the church. We've answered what it is. We talked about that one foundation, and seeing then that what we find in the New Testament, that's what the Church of Christ is desiring to be, is simply that church of the New Testament. We don't want to be anything else. We don't want to be any other type of Christian as someone else might come along and try to, you hear people talk about hyphenated Christian. You know, I'm a so-and-so type of Christian. I just want to be a Christian. Well, that's what we read about. Those disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. And so we simply want to be the church that we read about in the Bible. And if we follow the New Testament, then we know that we are, in fact, right for so doing. And we see the authority that is there. I have another question. And what is sin? There's another question that was given by one of our young people. I have numerous questions up here, and there's no way that I'll be able to get to them all tonight. But let's answer this question. What is sin? The Bible gives a couple definitions of sin. A violation of the conscience, according to Romans 14, verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that dealing with the conscience, if one offends their own conscience, that could be considered sin. I did that one first because that's not typically what we're talking about when we're defining sin, but it could be involved. But here are three other ways to define sin. James 4 and verse 17, therefore him that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. In one sense, sin is knowing to do good and then not doing it, emphasizing the fact that sin is not only wrongdoing, which we'll talk about in a moment, but also a failure to do what's right. We have to understand that we can look at this from both sides. Sin is a violation of breaking God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. The picture of transgression is literally defined as lawlessness. So no regard whatsoever for law. And then you have 1 John 5 and verse 17 also defines what sin is for us. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. So sin is a failure to keep God's commands. Sin is a failure, or sin is a breaking of God's commands. And sin is also then, when I know something is good and right and I don't do it, that could also be considered sin, as well as then the picture given in Romans 14, when that which in my own conscience, if you will, based on what I believe Scripture to teach about a certain thing, according to Romans 14:23, then if I go and go against my own conscience, that also then is defined as sin. If you read Psalm 51, you will see a picture of all three of those words being used. The idea of transgression, the word sin itself, and then the word iniquity. Psalm 51 verses 1 through 5. So transgression is the idea of setting oneself against the will and law of God. In other words, the sinner is seen as a rebel. They're rebelling against God in that way. Iniquity, and that other word used, verse 2 and verse 5, is defined as perversity, crooked dealing, depravity of conduct. And so it gives another picture to this idea of sin. It is the idea of not being able to walk the straight line that God has given. So going to the left or to the right of it, in other words. And then the word sin itself is literally missing the mark, found there in verse 4 of Psalm 51. To miss the mark, or to err. Here's another question. If you were a Gentile before Christ came, what was their means of salvation? Since they didn't have the law, that is the law of Moses, what did they have? So let's pick out a couple of verses here. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, a typical reference by Paul, referring to those Gentiles, those who were afar off, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Here's another passage, Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. This is a passage that sometimes gives people a little bit of heartburn. It's kind of a tough one, but Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, he says. And then I want you to consider, we don't have time to flesh out all of Isaiah 49, but there's a picture that is given in Isaiah 49, the first part of that chapter, especially the picture of Jacob or Israel and now Judah will be left because the northern tribes who had rebelled against God. Assyria was about to come and to take them. Not Siri, Assyria. It did it again. Judah is left. And Judah is what's pictured there. It's a reference, he uses Jacob to reference. But Judah is going to be left, the southern kingdom, if you will. They would go for about another 100 years past the northern kingdom. And so what we're told in that picture, or that picture that's drawn for us from Isaiah 49, as well as some other passages in Jeremiah, is that the Israelites ultimately were to be a light unto the Gentiles. That they were to be an example before them, which the comparison would be us today as Christians being a light unto the world, right? Matthew chapter 5 and so forth. Well, the Israelites were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. But it's very likely that Romans 2, specifically that passage, is dealing with, from Romans chapter 1, that old Gentile world that God gave over to the reprobate mind and so forth. But what we know is that there was a patriarch law where God spoke directly to the fathers. The fathers of the households were involved in the worship, leading that worship, offering those sacrifices on behalf, for instance, Job offering sacrifices for his children. Abraham, very similarly, leading in that way. In fact, Abraham's told to leave his father's house and go into a land that he was going to show him. God was going to deal directly with Abraham in that way. And so it had to do with the fathers of those households. And so we talk about the patriarchy, the patriarchal law. It wasn't a written law, but it was a law. And that law was passed down generation to generation to generation. And so moved forward in time, and even when the law of Moses is eventually in play, and you find that there are those Gentiles who are doing by nature, are naturally doing the things that are written in the law of Moses. How is that so? They're without the law. Yes, they are. But through years, those faithful families, even Gentiles, have followed what had been handed down. They were taught right from wrong and so forth. They were doing naturally the things contained in the law of Moses. And of course, some of them became proselytes unto Judaism, following then specifically the law of Moses. And we find even that in Acts chapter 2, that there were both Jews and proselytes who were gathered on that Pentecost. Not only that, I would guess that you would find in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, very likely a proselyte as well. Paul says that they were without hope in the world before Christ. And of course, Ephesians 2 gives a picture of the Jews and Gentiles now having that hope in Christ and all spiritual blessings being in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so going back to the question, what law did they have? Well, Paul says that they were a law unto themselves. They had a law that was ingrained in their consciences, that which had been handed down from generation to generation. They knew a right from wrong. Now, that's not everybody, obviously, because we can go back again to Romans chapter 1 and we read about that old Gentile world who very likely, that's a reference to those even before the flood, who God had given over to a reprobate mind and so forth. And so they had a law. It wasn't a written law in that way, but they had a law built into their conscience. It wasn't magical or anything like that. They were taught from generation to generation, right from wrong. Jesus, when he was teaching there, of course, verse 13 of Matthew 5, he talks about being the salt of the earth. And then 14 through 16, he talks about being the light of the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about our influence. Each one of us has an influence. Each one of us has opportunities ever before us as well. Even in the midst, as we were talking about this morning, even in the midst of a crisis that we're facing right now, there are opportunities for us to be both evangelistic and for us to reach out and show and have the right kind of influence to show what being a Christian really looks like and the peace that we get to enjoy as Christians. And I think that's important for us to be mindful of. And so let's leave here and think about this week how we might be able to be the light for others, that they may glorify God in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. this evening you may have a need. We'd love to encourage you if you have need of prayer. We'd love to encourage you if you want to make things right with God. If you realize there's sin in your life and you want to change, then we're glad that you're here, and we'll help and we'll pray for you and encourage you every way that we know how. Maybe this evening there's one who's ready to obey the gospel. Nothing would make us happier or cause for more rejoicing than to see someone who's ready to put on Christ in baptism. And so if you believe in Christ, you're willing to make that great confession and turn away from the practice of sin and submit yourself to baptism, we would help you and assist you with that. And the beautiful thing is that the Lord will add you to His church, as we studied a moment ago, Acts 2 and verse 47. So if we can help and we can encourage, then come up to the front and let us know how, while we stand, while we sing.